Well, this morning, we're going to be back in Acts chapter 16, and this morning our focus is going to be somewhat a branch away from an expositional lesson on verses 14 and 15 into something more of a topical, and we'll discuss that as we get going there. But you definitely want to be going to Acts chapter 16. I've been taking this entire Acts chapter 16 and kind of creating a study through it. And the title of the study is How the Lord Wins the World, a snapshot from Acts chapter 16. And this is the third part working through the series. And so far we've tracked all the way down from verses 1, and now we're back to verses 14 and 15. We started in this journey going through the cities of Derbe and Lystra, and Paul has managed to make his way all the way to Europe and to the city of Europe, a Macedonian city called Philippi, which many of you have heard about and even read probably the four-chapter book that is written by Paul probably several times, right? Probably several times. And there's some wonderful and historic mementos in chapter 4 and all the chapters in Philippians. But here we are, Acts chapter 16, the last time we left off at verses 13 and 14, where Paul had been in Philippi, which we said was the leading city. And he went to a Jewish place of prayer close to the river. And we said last week there really wasn't a synagogue, because in order to have a synagogue, you needed to have at least 10 or more males who were leaders of a household. And there seems to be Paul's custom was to go into a new city and go first to the Jew and then to the Gentile in that order. So he's here finding probably some proselytes, maybe some Jewish women, and they're basically gathering with respect to the Jewish identity and the law. And it says there he spoke the gospel to these God-fearing women, which is actually interesting and actually unparalleled, because in that day, rabbinic teaching held out that it would be better for the law to be burned than for anybody to give it to a woman. So talk about a very misogynistic and prejudiced culture. In that day, it was not favorable to giving sort of expositional teaching to women. Not that they couldn't hear it, but you certainly didn't sit down and kind of go verse by verse through the Bible with a woman. They kind of had to learn that through their husbands or by the oral traditions. But here's Paul. He's speaking and preaching to these women. So he's kind of dispelled that kind of culture. And it says, of all things, that there was a purple seller named Lydia who believed his words. She believed his words. She was a purple seller, which... she was from Thyatira, which is one of the seven books that is written in the book of Revelation that Jesus addresses. And in that city, it's well known by historians that there was a purple guild. So purple sellers pretty much came from Thyatira, which is close to another city called Lydia, interestingly, which is, we think, Lydia was probably named after her own city. She was probably a very wealthy woman. It would appear that Lydia didn't have a husband. It would appear that Lydia had her own entourage of perhaps other women, maybe male and female servants, which was not uncommon in that day. Back in that day, it's ironic that the Greeks and the Romans didn't care if you were a woman or a man. They just cared if you had money. And if you had money, you could get by and you could probably transcend a lot of the cultural biases and norms of that day. Similar to how it is today, right? There's still an element of prejudice, right? But for the most part, as long as you have money, guess what? Nobody looks at that prejudice anymore. Lydia was a woman of renown, a woman of intelligence, an industrious woman. She had come some 300 miles from her own town, and here she is in Philippi, perhaps a guest of the city. Remember, we said it's a leading city, a lot of thoroughfare, a lot of people, a lot of business people, important people in the Roman culture coming through there. But she's a God-fearing woman, and she is hearing Paul preach the gospel to her. Now, isn't it amazing how God can kind of guide us and lead us into the moment of our salvation? You know, you look at the story of this woman's life and showing up at Philippi, and she runs smack dab into Paul. and her life is going to be changed forevermore. Well, let me reread verse 14 of Acts 16. It says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Hey, this is one of the few places in Scripture where we actually get a chance to see the work of God behind the scene. None of us actually sees or notices, I shouldn't say notices, but actually sees the work of God that is invisible. God is called immortal, invisible, and all-wise. He is certainly all-powerful, but sometimes we don't always see how that power is displayed. We don't see a bolt of lightning when we're in a church service every time somebody's heart is clicking and in tune with God. Wouldn't that be cool? Right? Almost like a video game, and I don't mean to irreverently equate the work of God to a video game, but you see what I'm saying. In video games, often you'll see something and someone lights up. Well, it doesn't happen that way when the word of God is being preached. We don't see any physical lighting up, do we? But I can tell you this, her heart appeared to be opened by the Lord, quietly, powerfully, but invisibly. The word the Lord opened, the word there is diadnoigo. That's the Greek word, and it means that her heart was fully open wide, in the same way you would open up some Dutch double doors. Fully open wide. It means that anything that obstructs would have been removed. She now had the full capacity for belief to flow into her heart so that she could understand everything that Paul was teaching. Had Paul been teaching from Jeremiah or Isaiah or one of the prophets, she was able to track what the figures of speech were meaning as it pertained to Jesus Messiah. And remember, we know that Paul, wherever he preached, he says, "I did nothing more than to preach Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and his resurrection." That's what Paul set out as an ambition to preach. So we know that Paul was probably preaching all about Jesus Christ and how he was the Messiah and the Savior and the Lord of the world. This is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that her heart is open. Do you remember when Jesus was brought in Mark 7:34, a man who was deaf and who actually had a speech impediment? And you may remember that Jesus took his fingers and put it in the man's ears, and he said, "Ephphatha." He said that's a Hebrew word. In the Greek, it actually means be opened. Well, in English, it actually means be opened, right? And so immediately the man's ears were opened, and his tongue was loose so that he could speak fluently and articulately. This same word, Ephphatha, is the same Greek word that is used for Lydia here. The Lord opened her heart, okay? She could understand things clearly. One commentator says that man's heart is naturally locked up and barricaded against God till he, by his mighty spirit, makes a forcible entrance, beating the devil out of his trenches. This is what happens in the work of conversion. I hope you all understand that. Man's heart is naturally locked up and barricaded against God. This is what Romans 8:5, I believe, says, that there is this enmity naturally from the womb, from infancy. We have the privilege of watching a couple of young ones. My wife watches three of them. They're not our children, but we had seven, so we actually have a good pool of empirical experience to see that children as early as 7 and 8 months show that their hearts are barricaded against God. It is almost a natural law of sin that is woven into the fabric of our being. It's just so obvious. And the Bible says that naturally, that because of this sin, there's an opaqueness, okay? There's almost a cloud. There is a veil of sorts that rests over the top of our soul that actually has to be penetrated through in order for us to be able to make sense of God even. I mean, just to be able to make sense of God. Just to have God's radiance and the way he communicates to us, for it to make sense, that opaqueness that lies over our heart and over our soul needs to be broken through. And it's a spiritual transformation that needs to take place. You see, folks, the Bible is divine revelation, not human discovery. All right, do you understand that? It's not a matter of simply becoming educated enough or reading enough of the manual of the Bible to get it to sink in. Do you realize that you could read the Bible 20 times over, and without God doing this work that he's done in Lydia's heart, you'd still be in the same darkness that you were before you ever start reading it? In fact, you could be in a worse condition because you had read it and your heart had not been changed. Spiritual truth, folks, is a gift from God to blinded, sinful humanity. Another example is, you guys know what cataracts is. There may not be enough people here who've been old enough to experience cataracts. Okay, cataracts is something that is like a cloudy spot on the eye, an opaqueness over certain parts of the eye, and it prohibits you from being able to see clearly. Right now, most of us are seeing very transparently. You can see me in all my radiant glory. I can see you in yours. And you can rub your eye all you want when you got cataracts, and that's not going to get rid of the cataracts. A lot of time you get something in your eye and you wipe your eye away and you get that little thing out and then you can see. Give it a few minutes. You can wash it and wash it. It's not going to get rid of the cataracts. There has to be medical intervention in order for you to remove a cataract. Somebody has to have skills that you don't have in order for your cataracts to be removed. And generally, it is some sort of surgery that needs to take, some sort of laser surgery. And this is exactly what Jesus does here to Lydia. He removes the spiritual cataracts from her eye. Now, the Bible also says, and it's more colorful than this, and that is that we are blind before faith comes. Not just cataract, we're blind. I mean, we can't see. And faith is actually spiritual sight. But folks, don't miss this. Faith is not simply understanding the spiritual concepts. A lot of us know spiritual concepts. A lot of us know a bunch of data, Bible verses, Bible numbers, addresses, the whole nine yards. Lydia was blind spiritually to Christ before Paul and his crew came to preach to her. To be spiritually blind doesn't mean that you can't intellectually comprehend something from the Bible. To be spiritually blind does mean you may be able to comprehend data from the Bible. Now you think, well, wait a minute. No. You can be spiritually blind and still be able to intellectually comprehend something from the Scriptures. In fact, it's natural and normal for people when they become Christians to say things, especially like this, if they've come from a Christian home. You know, last year I became a Christian, but there was never a time in my life where I didn't actually believe in the basic propositions of the Christian faith. People will say that when they become converted. And what they mean by that is, I always understood elements of the faith, but it was only maybe a year ago that these things actually alighted in my heart. It's very typical for a person to say, I became a Christian last year, but there was never a time in which I didn't believe in the resurrection, in which I didn't believe in the crucifixion. And what do they mean when they say that, when they become a Christian? Well, what they mean is this, that opaqueness or a veil is not an inability to comprehend. It's not an inability to reason. It's not some sort of rational inability. It's not some kind of operation of the mind. When you're hearing truth right now, you are hearing data. You're hearing information. It is important information. But spiritual blindness is not the inability to see the truth. It is the inability to value the truth. That, and herein lies the difference between many people. You see, I can almost have two sides. You got people that either hear truth, comprehend it, but don't value it. They don't esteem it. And on this side, you have people that hear truth, comprehend it intellectually, but they also value it. Which one belongs in the camp of true faith? Over here. Paul says in another place that there are people that are always learning and never able to comprehend and come to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of the truth. It's very dangerous. And I don't mean to cause any unrest in any of your souls, but I'll tell you, you should ask yourself from time to time, am I simply intellectually processing the information, doing my best to value it? But maybe there's really the truth is you've never truly ever valued the truth claims of Scripture. Maybe you've never treated the faith in the gospel as the pearl of great price, that you would invest all your resources and emotions and life energy into. And I think I've found over the years that many people who are professing Christians have been duped because they have fallen into the camp of people that have intellectually treated Christianity as if it were a college course only. And it were not something that had real life-giving properties to it. When Jesus said, I come to give them life and life more abundantly, he certainly had to be meaning more than just piling up data in the mind. He meant that that information, which is so valuable, which is important, with which out that data we cannot be saved, but because of it, it ought to cause us to live out a life of abundant joy and abundant obedience. Not perfection, but abundant obedience and a changed life. So this is what we have here with Lydia. We have the opaqueness removed from her heart. And this is one of the few places in the Bible where we see God working privately but powerfully to change her heart. And this behind-the-scene work to help us understand how God wins the world to himself. He does this with every person that comes to Christ. He's opening hearts all the time. Our privilege and responsibility is to go out and to deliver the message as clearly and as lucidly as we can so that people can grab a hold of it, understand it, and allow the Lord of glory to do his work of what we call effectual calling. You see, what this is right here, this theological term, effectual calling, is where God doesn't simply call outwardly as if I'm preaching to you, but with the outward call of the gospel, with the preacher, with the evangelist, with the one who is witnessing the gospel, and saying, the Lord offers forgiveness of sins by trust and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the outward call. That's the invitation. There's an effectual inward call of God by the Holy Spirit. Happens in every person that comes to Christ. You see it right here with Lydia. Such a beautiful thing. Outward call of the gospel, responsibility of the church. Inward call of the gospel. It is the initiative and prerogative of God to do so. So beautiful when it effectively happens. Now, I said you can never see that happening, the inward call to God, but you can see the fruit of it, and the fruit of it is so cool to be a partaker of, to see it in someone else, to see it in yourself, to see it in your wife, to see it in your children, to see it wherever God's effectual call is working. But remember, faith is truly our response to God. You always have to remember, though, faith is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. And some of you may wonder, why is there so much emphasis on faith then if God is the one that has to open the doors and the understanding of faith? Well, again, it is a gift of God. God is the one who is opening and allowing you to respond in faith. But even that faith is a gift of God. Hallelujah. Acts 16:15, the next verse. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, She urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Sometimes we might wonder, what should we expect a Christian's character to look like immediately after their conversion? You ever wondered that? Sometimes you see someone become a Christian and it seems like there is just no parting away from their former life. Maybe there were a couple of days when they were on fire and they were telling everybody they were going to read their Bibles, they were going to pray more, you know, and they just loved this whole new idea of forgiveness of sins and they wept. You go visit them maybe a week or a month later and they're still in the same stuff. Still living in the same sinful condition as they were before the fact. And so sometimes it confuses us. It brings vexation. It's like, well, what does conversion really look like? What should I expect to see? What is the norm of behavior when a person becomes a Christian? Well, we're not given the fullest detail here. We are told a lot about what impressionable, immediate fruit looks like just shortly after Lydia's Christ-centered faith. She says, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord." To me, that tells me that the means, that the Lord of glory was her primary object of faith. Whoever had been preaching to her had set the record straight and had done a good job. She understood that salvation was of the Lord, and to his glory. And she says, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord." She understands that her faithfulness is required by Jesus Christ. The Lord there is directly a reference to Jesus Christ. She had a Christ-centered faith. She didn't get baptized to try to appease anybody or to satisfy her inner self. Okay? But rather, she trusts in Jesus Christ alone. And I think sometimes people get subtly baptized for the wrong reasons and the wrong motives. For instance, I'd like to give you about four kinds of false baptism or false kinds of baptism motives. You don't ever want to be part of these. And this is why we ought to be careful about how we baptize. You realize that baptism is the entrance to the kingdom, in a sense, right? It is your official entrance into the kingdom. If we get this wrong, imagine the ramifications, word used earlier. Somebody used that word, ramifications. If we get this wrong, the church is liable to great repercussions negatively. If we allow people to be admitted into the church that are not truly believers, we have done them a disservice as well as the church. And we brought in a mass of confusion. So you don't want to have these sort of wrong motives. Moral baptism. The candidate gets baptized because he thinks it's just the right thing to do. He hears about it. It's taught in church. It's a way of kind of getting himself over the hurdle. And there's others that are kind of going along in that same vein. If I'm a 15-year-old, you want to be like other people doing the right thing, so you just do it, as Nike would say, and you get baptized. And again, you can process some of the stuff intellectually, right? You understand what it means, death, burial, and resurrection, what that means in terms of your responsibility there. But really, the major operating motive is it just seems like the right thing to do, rather than it is me giving my soul and all of my sin need and debt to Jesus Christ so that he might forgive that debt for eternity. And I trust that by virtue of what he has done on the cross, it is completely sufficient. It is not a person that is penitent on their knees saying, "Oh, woe is me, a sinner. I am lost. I'm so tired of being lost." Desperation is missing with the moral baptism. This is just an issue of convenience. That's one kind of baptism. Another one is self-esteem baptism. If I get baptized, it's going to please mom and dad. It's going to please the community around me. I can go to school if I go to a Christian school like New Covenant or Timberlake Baptist or LCA. Or shoot, even if I go to Heritage High School and I have a clique of friends who come from Christian homes, well, one of the ways that I can sort of pump up my self-esteem and feel a sense of personal belonging is to get baptized. And people will recognize me more once I do. This can't be the operating motive of why you get baptized. There's danger there. Third way, self-preservation baptism. This is just, you know what? I keep hearing about hell. I'm terrified of hell. I don't want to go to hell. And so I'm just going to get baptized to solve the hell dilemma. The fourth one is a misinformed baptism. People who just simply get baptized and they don't understand the gospel at all. They don't understand really what they're doing. And this often happens with young ones. Sometimes young ones at early ages of 6 or 7, you can tell them a couple of spiritual truths and they understand a few things, but they are winsome enough, or either the parents are duped enough to believe that the understanding is such that a child can actually respond in genuine faith. But we should be patient as parents if we have young ones that are wanting to get baptized. We should test them. The scripture tells us in 1 John 4:1 to test all things. Many spirits have gone out into the world, right? 1 Thessalonians 5 says that we should test the spirits. I mean, we ought to just test. Nothing wrong with testing. If I test them, I'm going to die. Nope. Hold them accountable. John the Baptist told a nation of Jews who had had the truth for 1,500 years to them. He told Pharisees, he says, how dare you walk up in here and want to do a baptism of repentance? You set aside that bad fruit and rather show some good fruit of repentance, then I'll baptize you. It is okay to test things. Parents, if you come to me and you say, hey, listen, my child wants to be baptized, just understand, we're going to test them. We're going to test them. I say, well, you're going to make it take an exam. I'm not saying make it take an exam. I'm talking about we're going to ask them some central questions that should be the byproduct of repentant faith that we would want to see on everyone's life, on everyone's confession. May not come out in the same amount of words, may not come out with the same degree of articulation and full understanding, but it ought to be a true foundation of faith there. If Jesus Christ is powerful enough to turn the lights on, as he did with Lydia right here, he can do it in a 30-year-old woman, he can do it in a 10-year-old boy for all we know, right? But we ought to be looking out for that fruit. And by the way, I remember the day I was baptized. I was taken into a corner room, something like in there, and the baptistry was right here. And the preacher was he was nervous because I had come down the aisle and immediately had asked for baptism on the spot. So imagine, he's getting his white robes on, and he's trying to do all that, but in good conscience, he wants to not do it as some feigned thing. He took me aside, and he asked me about 3 or 4 important questions. Thankfully, I answered them all to his satisfaction. But oftentimes, we ought to regard that there's generally an officiant, a person who is responsible, who understands the gospel, who should offer some sort of accountability and feedback over the one who is a candidate to be baptized. Can that be a parent? It could be a parent. I personally would recommend it be some sort of church leader. If you want really, really good testing, it doesn't mean that parents are not capable of testing, but if you just want another set of eyes and ears, get your pastors involved. Get your deacons involved. They can act as that another level of accountability that you want for either yourself or for your children or for someone else in your home. So those are the four, I may have said five, but those are the four sort of doubtful guiding motives that we don't want to see being the lead motive, okay? We don't want those things being the lead motive. So what do we want? We just want someone who has a heart like Lydia's for Christ. If the words that you hear generally coming out of your children's lips or your own lips are about Jesus Christ and him crucified, and it begins to freak you out, right? That they're so Christ-centered, they probably are ready for baptism. If they own up to their own sin culpability, If they see their contribution to the cross in the sense that I put him there, and they're a 7-year-old, I'm good with it. I'm good with it, right? We don't have any prejudice on age, but we would say the norm is it is an extreme thing if God is working at such an age. I tend to personally, and this is anecdotal, test my children hard. I want them to not make a profession of faith through baptism without some serious, serious consideration with respect to what they're doing and what their sin contribution is to Christ. I don't tell them no necessarily, but I do try to guide them and steer them into what yes looks like. Okay? So last week I did tell you I was going to talk about baptism, and here we are. We're talking about it, right? Told you we were going to do it. But I want to talk a little bit more about the who, what, where, when, why, how of baptism. First of all, the who and the what. This is kind of interesting. You may notice that Lydia has been baptized because of her faith, but you'll also notice that there was a little subtle phrase in there. It says that her household was baptized too. And yet, nothing is said about their faith. Are we to assume that the household believed like Lydia did? Or are we to assume that we should have some form of a practice of household baptisms if the leader of the household comes to faith? What's going on here? Well, to answer that, we've got to explain and delve deeper into what baptism is. We've got to look a little bit more at what baptism is. And to answer that question quickly, no, I do not believe in household baptism. I do not believe in baby baptism. I think they're both wrong. And not only do I think they're wrong, I think it changes the whole playing field of how we understand the doctrine and theology of ecclesiology. If you understand that, that is just who makes up the members of God's household? Who should be included in the family of God? Should it be babies? Should it be servants? Lydia, like we said, she probably didn't have any children. Because she probably didn't have a husband. So she probably had an adult sort of entourage with her. And the interesting influence is that a lot of times when you have your respected person, your business owner, you know, some of you, I know a guy that's a plumber, right? And he has lots of little businesses and people that work underneath him. And he says the people that are closest to him are believers. Now, his name is on their paycheck. There's an element of influence there, right? And if he commends himself well before them, he has a strong testimony before them. And it's just interesting that, like Lydia, if she says, hey, my whole worldview is changed by virtue of this one, Jesus Christ, it ought to be it's going to probably be a natural inroad that a lot of them who are underneath her are going to believe. Whether that belief is genuine or not is somewhat debatable, but it seemed as if they believed and the whole household was baptized in the same fashion that she was. So we believe that they believed, like she did, that the whole household believed. And the household was consisting of, for the most part, by way of inference, perhaps adult persons. It would have been uncommon for a businesswoman to bring children along with her. You know, they didn't have pads and, you know, tutors and that sort of thing that they could carry with them. And but anyway, I want to look at some verses on baptism. And these are ones that you know well. It started with the baptism of John in Matthew chapter 3. People were coming to John in the Jordan confessing their sins. That's one of the main elements you need to know about baptism, confession of sin. Okay, a lot of people try to compare baptism to circumcision, but I'll tell you this, with circumcision, there had nothing to do with the confession of sins as a requirement. Baptism always is associated with the confession of sin. Okay? So there's a voluntary aspect of baptism in the practice of baptism, water baptism particularly, that was not there in the practice of circumcision. And John the Baptist tells the Pharisees in verses 7 and 8, bring forth, therefore, fruits necessary for repentance. I would find it odd that in my understanding and theology of baptism, that if somebody came to me without any fruit or evidence of repentance that I would go forth with any kind of baptism. Jesus commanded baptism for his disciples in Matthew 28. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore." Wow, isn't that powerful? "All authority is given to me. Go." All we got to do is go. The power is behind us, isn't it? The power is in front of us. The power is on the side of us, above us. Believe. The power is with us. We just go. This work of discipleship making will be accomplished because Christ is on the throne. Anyway, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. By the way, if you miss Wednesday night, Victor Morris did a thorough and exquisite job of presenting not only the Trinity, but something that I've not heard and put it in the way. But those of you that were there, how about the beauty of the communal aspect of the Trinity? So that when he calls people into fellowship with himself, he actually calls us into the very emotive uniting of the great harmony that has been existing with the Godhead forever. God has never begun, right? He's always been an ascetic God. He's always existed. But the beauty is we're called into this revolving dance, as it were, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now that is being placed upon us, upon our breast, housed within us, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. This is what baptism is. It is no thing where we just confer it to anyone by virtue of family affiliation of faith. It says, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you in the end of the world. You also had this baptism, this very same baptism. It was qualified for us in Mark 16. It says there, go ye into all the world, verse 15, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. The onus there is put on belief. Those who believe, and those only who believe, are the ones that should be baptized. Can you imagine how weird it would be to baptize someone that believeth not? You'd be baptizing someone worthy of condemnation. But the verse, Mark 16:16, says, he that believeth not shall be damned. The rule is, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's Jesus' words. He tells the disciples, this is how you do this thing. He's made it very simple. By the way, the devil gets in the details. He gets into the details. Before the third century in history, there is absolutely no evidence of infant baptism in any of the ancient fathers. Not a one. Not a one. Started around 214. But by that time, there was corruption in the church, even as there was corruption in Paul's day in Corinth when people were being baptized supposedly for the dead. Just because the practice of infant baptism may have existed as early as the third century is no confidence to me, or should it be of any of us, that it was a practice worthy of our imitation. Fact of the matter is, we believe in sola scriptura. If it's in the Bible alone, then it's worthy of our support. Holy. But the practice of infant baptism is nowhere explicitly commanded, nor is it even expressly set out in the narratives. There are four household passages in the book of Acts. And none of them explicitly, and I may even say, go so far as to say, implicitly refer to infants being baptized. This is huge. This is huge because we believe in somewhat of a reformed soteriology in this church of how you get saved. We would agree with many of our Presbyterian friends and brothers. But if they're including infants into the equation, we're talking about serious a difference of opinion. Jesus is talking about being saved versus being damned. These are not small matters. These are not small matters. It's interesting that Peter, when he commands baptism, it's also in connection with repentance and regeneration. He says in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Ah, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Be baptized. Yes. In the name of Jesus Christ. Now, understand here, it doesn't talk about the Trinitarian aspect of the baptism. Some people get all hung up on that, but I think what he's been trying to do, he's been trying to prove to this crowd that Jesus is your Messiah. And it's in his name you need to be baptized. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the only people that are able to do that, as he says in verse 41 of Acts 2, they that gladly received the word were baptized. Only them. 3,000 added the first day. But it was the 3,000 that all did the same thing. They repented and they gladly received the word. And so they were added to the church. So imagine adding to a church people that have no repentance and no faith. I think that's wrong. Smarter, better, perhaps even godlier people have disagreed with me. And for that, I give them much respect. But I cannot respect them in so much as they are trying to shepherd a group of people, many of whom may be babies who they say are in the family of God. Now, we're running out of time. We're running out of time, and I want to go more into this because it's very important. The Roman Catholic Church, basically Christendom is broken down into two camps. People believe that faith must come before baptism, and those that believe that faith may come before baptism, but also that baptism can come before faith. Two camps. Some people believe baptism can come before faith, and others like us believe that faith must come and only comes before baptism. Roman Catholic Church, Anglican Church, Methodist, you just name all the mainline denominations. Presbyterianism, PCA, Episcopalian, Lutheran. All of them allow for baptism to be sacramental, which simply means that baptism, what it does at the very act, it actually brings grace at the point and act of baptism. We believe that baptism is a symbol of the grace that had already happened beforehand through faith. And this is a huge, huge brushstroke. I don't have time to go into it. But it is interesting that the Anglican Church, in a normal service, if we were to even go down to I have dear friends down the hall that have church, and I really do respect them, and I want to hold their name in good honor, because there's many things that they do that are good for the kingdom. But if we were to go to one of their infant baptism services, you would hear things like this. We now see that the child is regenerate as a result of their baptism. You would hear, and they are a member of Christ's church. In fact, I had to research this. Part of the PCA infant baptism states this, and I mean, I quote this. Baptism is the seal of their discipleship and a sign of their entry into the covenant community. The new covenant community. Children or infants, of course, are unable to claim God's responsible promises for themselves. They would even name the child. The PCA minister owns these words in an infant baptism finality. He says, the child's name, child of the covenant, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. Folks, this isn't a small thing. We cannot go here. We cannot allow this kind of error to be a part of our fellowship, but good luck in trying to convince people who believe otherwise. This position has been entrenched into the history of Christendom for years. In the Reformation, what some of them and the good Baptist brethren did is they coined the phrase Corpus Christi. We are the body of Christ, right? Unfortunately, some reformers didn't go far enough. They were still calling it Corpus Christianum, right? The body of the Christian society. And so what happened is the church and the state became morphed, infused into one. And the responsibility of many of the reformers, they believe, was to make everyone a member of the church society by conferring the promises of the covenant that are supposed to be spelled out through baptism. So imagine Calvin or Zwingli or one of these great fathers of the post-reformational era taking your child and requiring as a rule of law that your child must be baptized to be brought into the society of Christendom. And you'd have no option if you thought otherwise in the scripture like we do. Many burned at the stake. Some would be put on hooks on the front of their own doors. Some who were called Anabaptists or rebaptizers, those who actually had the conviction that, you know what, my infant baptism had no validity because my faith actually came after my baptism. A story of one man, his name was Dirk William. And Dirk was living in the year of 1528, 7-8 years after the Reformation. It kind of had its full pace in Germany. One day he was running because they were going into houses trying to round up all the Anabaptists who were being rebaptized, and they were killing them in great numbers. Dirk was running. He ran across his own frozen pond, and there was one of his followers who was trying to arrest him. Fell through the pond. The arrester guy fell through the pond. Dirk Willem, full of the Spirit, goes back to assist the guy that's getting ready to bring him to his own death, pulls him up out of the frozen pond, and what happens? Well, another guy who was part of the police crew to get the Anabaptists, arrest Dirk, bring him to trial, put him on a post, torture him, burn him, and he dies along with his family. Such was the plight of those who believed, as we do, in a baptism that always must come after a faith. This is no small stuff. In fact, I rejoice. We come to great friends who are from the Presbyterian Church, and I remember we having an event even in this facility here, a breakfast, and one of my good buddies. At least we can joke about it, right? We can stay lighthearted about it. We disagree wholeheartedly, and I remember him telling me one position. He says, well, there's only one true position in on baptism. I said, oh, yeah, what is that, believer baptism? He says, no, the biblical position of infant baptism. So it is a very thorny and spiny kind of an argument to deal with. But here's what we do. God opened Lydia's heart. Lydia was baptized. She shows the fruit of her baptism. She's a gracious woman. She invites Paul to stay at her home. So she shows immediate fruit from her conversion. By the way, it wasn't normal for a woman to invite a man to stay in her home. But she says, if you, on the condition, if you have judged me to be faithful, would you come stay along with your boys at my house and my servants, and we'll take care of you. And, you know, that's the sweet thing that I like to see, you know, even in this body and in convert. Look for those sort of immediate vignettes of transformation, right, coming from someone's lips. And hug them. Oh, make them feel so warm into the community of faith. Such a precious little story. We'll track on afterwards. Things get rough after this when we start getting into verses 16 to the rest of the chapter. Life doesn't get better for Paul. It actually gets more precarious. And that's a lesson for us. As soon as a great work of God is done in a new city, what does Satan do? Well, he rounds up his own minions, and he tries to bring opposition to the gospel. Well, here we are. Be proud, right? Own your baptism with courage, right? You are a believer. I believe in a believer baptism, right? For believers alone. We call it credo baptism, right? As in creed, what we confess. And what we confess is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and those who confess that are sort of grafted into the family of God. Young ones and children, we don't say that there's any opposition for you. We simply say believe as we would believe. And if you're able to believe and the Lord can work a wonder in your hearts, praise be to God. Praise be to God. Father, we thank you for just the opportunity to talk about how you work and how you transform the world and how you win the world by faith to faith for your glory. And I pray that we would have a little bit more confidence in how we can also participate in winning the world for you. We pray in Christ's name, amen.